Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show. My friends, today I am going to talk about a very controversial subject, the Hebrew Roots Movement. So volatile is this subject, I need to start with a bunch of disclaimers. First disclaimer, I myself am a Hebrew Christian. I am a Jewish Christian. I disagree with the Hebrew Roots Movement. Oftentimes people that disagree with that movement are accused of being anti-Semitic. I'm Jewish myself. I'm a Jewish Christian myself. I am not anti-Semitic, okay? That should be fairly obvious. The next disclaimer. There is another movement in tension with the Hebrew Roots Movement called replacement theology. Very often in theologies, we see opposing viewpoints at opposite sides of the pole, polarizing viewpoints, extreme reactions to the extreme. Replacement theology teaches that God is done with Israel, that the second coming of Christ will not take place in Israel, even challenges whether there's a second coming of Christ at all, that the church is the new Israel. I already seriously critiqued replacement theology. Replacement theology is false. God is not done with Israel. Now you're probably thinking, well, Bob, why didn't you do all these shows at the same time? Well, yeah, that would have made a good set. Start by critiquing one side of the fence, then go on and critique the other side of the fence. In fact, I wrote a book where I did that. I don't like to just stick with one subject day after day after day. However, we are going to do a series now on the Hebrew Roots Movement, which is the other side of the series about replacement theology. And I am going to rake that movement over the coals. But just remember, I am Jewish. I love the Jews. I am a Jewish Christian. I love Jewish Christians. Some of the things I say are going to sound different. Some of the things I say are going to make you wonder about that. If you were to listen to that first series where I critique replacement theology, boy, anybody in the Hebrew Roots Movement would love that series. Today's series, not so much. Now, if you were to witness somebody from the Hebrew Roots Movement arguing with somebody in replacement theology, the arguments might go something like this. His name wasn't Jesus, it was Yeshua. I am a follower of Yeshua, and I obey him as a Jew, as God commanded me. I'm tired of the way Gentiles have paganized the church. In fact, I don't have much use for the word church either. Yeshua relates to a gathering, a synagogue of believers. Oh yeah? Well, why do you claim to follow Jesus but act ashamed of the name Christian? It's time to make a choice. Either you're a Christian or you're not. And while you decide, keep in mind that God's covenant with Israel is over. And for good reason. It's a covenant she broke. I no longer expect to see biblical prophecy fulfilled through Israel. I am a part of the true spiritual Israel, the church. All right, do those statements sound familiar, folks? Probably so. Tangential overreaction usually is accompanied with a recognizable fragrance. Though well-intentioned, both statements represent gross ignorance and misinformation slung from one camp to another. Now, designations such as tangential or ignorant are not intended as insults. I don't want to insult anybody. This is merely my honest appraisal. It is not necessarily a commentary on character. Certainly sincere, wonderful people exist on both sides of this debate. People who genuinely love the Lord and only wish to serve him. They are following their consciences and practicing their faith in a manner that they truly believe pleases God. Regretfully, there are also other people on each side, both sides, so smug and so arrogant in their stance that nobody is going to challenge their positions, neither will they allow themselves to be confused by actual facts. So again, one of these movements I already critiqued in a 3-part program. I am not a believer in replacement theology. It is nonsense. It is not true. But the reaction, or I should say overreaction to replacement theology, is also a problem. Now, the Hebrew Roots Movement is very eclectic. Not everyone who associates with that title believes the exact same things. Still, with all due respect to those individuals who are exceptions, there are enough disturbing trends to see that at least a large part of the Hebrew Roots Movement has become every bit as erroneous as the very replacement theology it protests. In their zeal to counter the blunders of replacement theology, the Hebrew Roots movement at first comes across as a breath of fresh air. They are correct when they point out that Christianity grew out of Judaism, when they speak against the shameful anti-Semitism that has permeated much of church history, and when they defend the idea that one can be both a Jew and a Christian at the same time. These may be obvious facts, but they are facts people often forget or ignore. Jesus claimed to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, or prophecy in the Tanakh, as Orthodox Jews may want to call it. It would be worth your while to take an expanded look at such prophecies, especially Daniel 9, which gave a prophetic calendar of when the Messiah was to come, or Isaiah 53, which I did an entire program about. Isaiah 53 predicts that the Messiah will die for Israel's sins and rise from the dead. Now, most Jews today think of the Messiah's coming as a warrior and a king. As a matter of fact, he will return in exactly that role as I discussed when I critiqued replacement theology. There is going to be a literal second coming of Christ. It's going to happen in Israel. God is not done with the Jews. But first, Jesus needed to pay for our sins. This was not only predicted by Isaiah 700 years before Jesus' birth, but elaborated on through biblical commentary of this passage in the Midrash, the Zohar, and other places. Initially, after becoming a Christian, I enjoyed fellowshipping with other Jewish believers. Although I was perfectly content to call myself a Christian, it did not matter to me if others preferred terms like completed Jew or messianic Jew. To me, it was all the same cereal, just in a different box. I felt no obligation to incorporate Jewish customs into my life, such as the Sabbath, Passover, or Yom Kippur. Neither did I feel God calling me to attend a messianic synagogue rather than a Sunday morning church service. But if my Jewish Christian friends enjoyed celebrating the traditions of their heritage, I was totally fine with it. In those days, I was not chastised by anybody to follow suit. Hebrew tradition was described as a choice. The gospel itself remained pure and unblemished. We were saved through the atonement of Jesus and nothing else. The only problem in those days was some overzealousness, which became a bit arrogant, I should say. I was concerned when some of my Jewish Christian brothers would say to me, "Hey, Bob, as Jews, we were already God's chosen people. And when one becomes a Christian, he is also chosen by God, so we are doubly chosen and doubly blessed." Okay, look, I was in college at that time. While it was tempting to bask my prideful ego in such a notion, I knew that biblically this was not a road to go down. Nevertheless, cocky as they sounded, I still never heard any blatant heresy, and for this reason, I lost no sleep over the trek of fellow Hebrew Christians. However, and it's a big however, as the years passed, I saw gradual and significant changes from completed Jews. Not all of them again, but a lot of them. No longer were the customs, dietary laws, and holidays of Judaism mere tradition for them. Jewish Christians were supposedly under an obligation to continue following the law of Moses. With Gentiles, this was only an option. Then as time went on, that changed as well. I heard them say that Gentiles also were expected by God to obey the law of Moses. The evolution of viewpoints is a common human phenomenon. People, when excited about a course of action, are seldom satisfied. There is always a need for more, always a need to demand even greater forms of obedience. It got worse. I started hearing that the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew and that Greek ideas have substantially changed the original Jewish roots of Christianity, often resulting in a false message with distorted words. I even heard from a few people that Jews are going to be saved whether they accept Christ or not. It doesn't get more heretical than that. Some even went so far as to deny the Trinity, claiming such deification of Jesus was an invention of Emperor Constantine. Folks, this is the kind of so-called scholarship that inspired the Da Vinci Code, and it betrays tremendous ignorance about early church history. Now, Hebrew Christians who fail to call fellow Jews to Christ or who deny the Trinity are in the minority, so I will not focus on those issues at this juncture. I've already done a lot of shows about the gospel, the saviorhood of Jesus. I've done whole programs about the Trinity, both in the Old Testament and New Testament. I defend the Trinity all over the place. So we're not going to get into that right now, and that's not the main problem with most people in the Hebrew Roots movement anyway. As for the New Testament being written in Hebrew, That is only true with the Gospel of Matthew, and even Matthew eventually translated and put out a Greek version, as evidenced by the fact that he sometimes stopped to explain to his readers what a certain Hebrew or Hebrew Aramaic phrase meant. The rest of the New Testament was written in Greek, which makes sense since it was aimed primarily at a Greek-speaking audience. Greek was, to the ancient world, what English is today. It was the language of the court and the marketplace. One could travel to virtually any country and find people who spoke Greek. Naturally, it makes sense that the gospel of Christ, which was meant to go out to the entire world, would be written in the most commonly understood language. In Jesus' day, there was already a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, often quoted in the New Testament. The first century Hebrew historians Philo and Josephus wrote in Greek. Coins from the Herod dynasty were minted in Greek. Now, understand, my personal feelings are not at stake here. Had the New Testament been written in Hebrew, that would have been fine. I love Hebrew. I'm studying Hebrew. I'm learning Hebrew. It would have been fine if the New Testament had been written in Hebrew. It's just that this is not the way things happened to be. But try explaining such history to people who proudly use the name Yeshua instead of Jesus, as if some kind of earth-shattering importance is attached to the language we use while pronouncing his name. Now, some of you are thinking, well, why wouldn't it be important, Bob? Jesus was Jewish and Hebrew was his language. That means Yeshua was his name, the name his parents called him by as a child. I've heard people say it when Jesus was little. They shouted out Yeshua. That's what his parents shouted out when they wanted to call him, not Jesus. Well, I'm sure that's true. This is one of those so what things, but they go on. They say that's what his parents called him by name, the name they were instructed to give him by an angel. Yeshua has an important meaning, which at its heart indicated salvation, and that meaning is watered down with translations, and they go on and on and on about the name Yeshua. My friends, a name is important only in as much as it points us to the correct person. As long as we have the one true God, as long as we understand that God the Word became God the Son to pay for our sins on the cross, why would God have a hernia if we pronounce the name as Jesus in English or Isos in Greek instead of Yeshua in Hebrew? Now, ironically, over-concern with Yeshua's name is the kind of thing Yeshua himself would have called straining out the gnat, but swallowing a camel. Allow me to make the obvious obvious once again. If the name Yeshua means salvation, then any language's translation of Yeshua means the same thing. What does Jesus mean? Salvation. This would be an example of finicky legalism, even if the New Testament had been written in Hebrew. As it happens, no ancient Hebrew manuscripts from the New Testament have ever been found. Even in Matthew's case, the only surviving early manuscripts are in Greek with a few in other languages, but none in Hebrew. We know of the original Hebrew version because of a comment to that effect by second century church fathers such as Papias, Irenaeus, Origen. Yeah, but Bob, I've heard there's more going on here than concern for the proper name of Jesus. By denying the original Hebrew language of the New Testament, the theology was also changed, and the Jewish roots of Christianity have been removed. The rewritten Greek New Testament is an anti-Semitic book. Yeah, I hear this all the time. I get this all the time. Really? Anti-Semitic? Where, my friends? Where exactly is the New Testament anti-Semitic? In Romans 11, where Paul warns the Gentiles not to get conceited and predicts that the Jewish nation will someday accept Christ? Hebrew roots removed? Where? In the book of Hebrews, where the author explains the relationship between the Old and New Covenant, showing detailed familiarity with the temple ritual and its fulfillment in Christ? In the many New Testament prophecies about the second coming being manifested as deliverance of Israel? In the many passages where Jesus shows respect for the Old Testament Jewish scriptures? If the early apostolic fathers were trying to hide or whitewash the New Testament originally been written, why would they have openly admitted that one book, Matthew, was written in Hebrew? If they were going to lie about the rest of the books, why not lie about Matthew as well? Now, it's true that we can find many confused and anti-Semitic statements by church leaders of those first few centuries. While their opinions of Jews may have been erroneous, their belief in the sacredness of Scripture and their responsibility before God to transmit it accurately remained intact. If any personal agenda about the Jews had affected Bible preservation, none of the positive comments about the Jewish people would have stayed in the text, and as I showed you, there were tons of them. Moving on now, the real problem with the Hebrew Roots movement is their call for Christians to go back to the law of Moses, and we will discuss that. We continue now with our discussion of the Hebrew Roots movement. Now, I did mention that the Hebrew Roots movement is a pretty big umbrella. You're going to meet people who claim they're part of that movement, and they may mean different things when they say it. There may be certain things that one person would tell you they believe that another would not. Today, I am going to talk about a teaching that is common. I'm at least seeing this with many of the Hebrew Roots people that I'm encountering, and I'm reading this from many of them online. The notion that Christians are still under the law. My friends, saying that Christians are still under the law is not only untrue, but it is also the very first heresy that Christians had to deal with. Even the apostles believed this for a while, which creates some of the confusion. However, the apostles straightened themselves out after the Jerusalem Council, which we can read about in Acts 15. Toward the conclusion of this important discussion, we see the words of James, the brother of Jesus and apparent head of the council. I'm reading from Acts 15, 19 through 20. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Those were the words of James in Acts 15. Now, later on, Paul the Apostle came to the conclusion that the council had not gone far enough. He said even meat that had been offered to idols was okay, so long as the idol was not being worshipped. Yeah, but Bob, didn't Jesus tell us that he did not come to abolish the law? Yes, we do have a statement to that effect, but we have a lot of misunderstanding about that statement. Here are Jesus' actual words. Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. As you can see, Jesus did indeed affirm the law, but that is not all he said. It is always so important to read the scripture in context. Jesus went on to add, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He also said, until everything is accomplished. When did the law become fulfilled? When was everything accomplished? These are the $50 million questions. My friends, the law became fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was somehow supernaturally torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split. We can read about this in Matthew chapter 27. The way is now carved for us to go into God's presence without the high priest, without the animal sacrificed once a year on Yom Kippur. In their place, Jesus became the ultimate high priest and ultimate sacrifice. True, he talked about not one jot or tittle of the law being relaxed, but he also explained how long that situation would last until all is accomplished. The all being accomplished are the events described a moment ago. That is why, right before Jesus died, he said, it is finished. Now, the statement about heaven and earth giving away was common language in that culture when giving an oath. It's intended as hyperbolic guarantee of the oath, not a chronology of the events to be accomplished. It's like saying, by heaven I declare to you, or I tell you until heaven and earth pass away, this is the truth. That's the idea behind that. Now, follow this. Very important. People forget that even though we read about Jesus' life and ministry in a book which we call the New Testament, the Old Testament, once again, Old Covenant, Old Agreement, the Old Testament was still in operation until he went to the cross and atoned for our sins. While these books called the Gospels give the history and life of Jesus and his ministry, the title New Testament is actually named after his provision through the cross and resurrection. Those are events that do not take place until the very ends of the books. Before those seminal events, throughout Jesus' lifetime, he did follow the law of Moses and encouraged others to do the same, because prior to what we read about in the cross, the law of Moses was still in operation. But are we to continue following the law now after all that Jesus did for us on the cross? Of course not. We are now in a relationship with Jesus and the Holy Spirit that goes beyond the law. I'll explain more about that later. The entire book of Galatians was written because Jewish Christians in the first century were making comments very much like those in today's Hebrew Roots movement. Yeah, in their case, the practice centered more around circumcision. Gentiles were being told to become Jewish. The process would begin by seeing to it that every male in their family became circumcised. Those who refused to do so were treated like second-class citizens. Basically, they were told that if they did not first become Jewish, they weren't really Christians. According to Paul, and I'm reading now from Galatians chapter 2, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" Although it is not stated in this text, we assume Peter accepted the rebuke. Let me say that again. We assume Peter accepted the rebuke. Why do I say this? Very easy. Had it been widely understood that Peter did not back down, this would be a weak and ineffective argument from Paul. Many in those days viewed Peter as an authentic apostle because he was one of the original 12 who followed Jesus. Paul, of course, became converted much later, but Paul's conversion was a result of encountering the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And he was not one to knuckle under in the face of false accusations regarding apostleship credentials. The entire book of 2 Corinthians was written by Paul to dispel all challenges to his apostolic authority. In any event, Peter himself authenticated the apostleship of Paul later on when he wrote his second epistle. We'll examine 2 Peter later, but for the moment, inasmuch as there were rumors that Peter was an official apostle and Paul wasn't, what possible reason would Paul have to include this incident of openly rebuking Peter, unless it was widely known that Peter did back down and admit that Paul was correct, had Peter stood his ground? Paul would not be conducting a persuasive debate at all. Indeed, he would be making the opposite case, vindicating the Judaizers by giving them more ammunition in the form of their hero Peter. Paul does not stop here. As we continue reading Galatians, we see several reminders of things he had evidently taught them while he was there in person. First, he said that in the church there is neither Jew nor Greek, Galatians chapter 3. Now, that was not a contradiction to Paul's understanding that certain prophecies would still be fulfilled for physical, geographical Israel. I mentioned this in previous podcasts where I critiqued replacement theology. Paul made it very clear that God was not done with Israel, but church life was a different matter altogether. If in our standing before Christ no such distinction exists between Jew and Gentile, which it doesn't, how would Paul feel about those who claim we are worshiping God more properly by observing the law of Moses? Yeah, but Bob, I've heard that verse explained by people in the Hebrew Roots movement. They say it's a salvation verse, talking about our position in heaven, that it has nothing to do with the church. Nothing to do with the church. It was written to the church because of a problem in the church. Jewish Christians were feeling superior to Gentile Christians. To correct this vain falsehood, Paul tells them that in the church there is neither Jew nor Greek. Yes, that will remain true when we get to heaven, but it is also true now. The church is supposed to be a sample of heaven on earth, an embassy of the kingdom of God. Okay, next we're going to back up to those words about Christ saying that his death on the cross fulfilled the law. What exactly did he mean by that? We will talk about that on next week's program when I continue our discussion of the Hebrew Roots movement.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.